Thank you. The Lord be with you. So the title of our message today is Collective Confidence, the High Priestly Ministry of Jesus Through His Church on Mission. I don't know who said it, but it's certainly true. They said if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew, which means if the preacher is a little unclear on what he's thinking or she's thinking and saying, nobody in the pew is going to be getting it at all. Unless, of course, they may have the gift of interpretation or something like that. Mist in the pulpit, fog in the pew. And as we've been working our way through Hebrews, which we've been seeing by week to week is a sermon being preached by a preacher. We don't know who it is. He really doesn't have a mist in his own mind. He is clear. He's got a clear vision of where the sermon is going, where it's heading, and what he believes the result of the sermon should be. His vision, we could say, is far beyond this idea that he wants individual Christians to get to heaven, as good as that is. It's far beyond even the idea of helping individual Christians get off dead center, get out of being stuck. And that's certainly going to happen here. And though his message will provide help for individual Christians, this is not where his argument is going. And I've seen the work of the Spirit already in this service in how the Spirit led Jim to use the text he led in calling us to worship about the collective prayers of the saints in bowls rising up to heaven. And you'll see how that fits in just a minute. And how Jeff couldn't stand that we sing one more verse, I believe in the Father. He just had to say, we've got to end this song with we believe because what we believe is fits with what the rest of the church has always believed for the last 2,000 years. I just loved that. And so today, this is what we are going to be studying is the high priestly ministry of Jesus through his collective church on mission. And I've put up on the screen, sometimes this is good to do it and sometimes it's not, but I've put the big idea up on the screen. Here it is. Jesus is building a community that partners with him in his high priestly ministry to the world. And if you remember last Sunday, we drilled down into this idea of approaching the throne of God's grace with confidence because of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And our main point sounded something like this. Because of who Jesus is as our Savior, and because of what he's presently doing as our great high priest, interceding for us, sympathizing with us, lifting our infirmities, carrying our sorrows, all that stuff that we covered last week. Because he is mighty to save and able to feel, we can now pray with greater confidence, which in turn will provide both mercy and grace for the journey ahead. And we're not going to go over that ground again, but the question we're going to look at is what exactly is the journey ahead? Our new confidence in praying, where is it taking us? And this morning I want to expand on the idea of approaching God's throne with confidence by following the preacher's train of thought around the subject of confidence. As Robin said before she began reading the text for today, confidence is one of the main themes of the book of Hebrews. The word is mentioned 7 times, beginning in chapter 3, and then ending in chapter 13, which is the last chapter. You could say that the confidence train goes from coast to coast through Hebrews. And it's very interesting where the train starts and the various stops that it makes along the way and the destination where the train ends. And so that's the goal of where we're heading this morning. So put on your thinking caps and open your hearts, and let's let the Holy Spirit take this word of confidence through the whole book of Hebrews and drive something fresh home for us all. First of all, chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see it up on the screen if you don't want to turn in your Bibles. It says, "But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." So very simply, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not our own faithfulness, but his faithfulness, is where our confidence lies. We're confident because he is faithful. But notice something here. Notice that it's the Lord's faithfulness to rule over God's house That's the centerpiece of our confidence. And what is God's house? It says it right in the text. What is God's house? Yeah, the church. We are God's house. The called out community is the house of God. So it's not a building, as wonderful as this building is. This is not the house of God. You are the house of God, and Jesus is faithful over you. So to put it another way, together we are confident in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to rule over us. And this confidence and boldness and freedom is a collective experience. It's a boldness or confidence that's experienced while gathered on Sunday and in our smaller groups, and then expressed while scattered in the places where we play and work and live. And we will see more about that in a moment. So we are his collective house, and we have confidence in Christ who rules over us. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This was last Sunday's sermon. But what I want us to notice today is that the exhortation to do this is plural. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. And it's interesting that even in the Lord's Prayer, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven," the whole prayer is corporate. It's plural. Our Father, not my Father. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our transgressions, as we forgive those who transgress. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And I think it's really important. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet by yourself and close the door and pray. And then when they said, "Would you teach us how to pray?" He said, "Pray like this, Our Father." Which means that though you pray alone, your prayers are never alone, ever. Your prayers are always thrown into the bowls. So when you are praying by yourself and your prayer feels very unempowered and very weak and perhaps even selfish and a cry of pure desperation, that prayer is mixed in a bowl with prayers from Zimbabwe and Rio and Singapore, and they're mixed together and they rise up like incense to the throne. Now, I find this very, very powerful. Jim, as he was reading from Revelation chapter 8, which is where we find this text, it's only as the prayers reach heaven that God takes fire from the altar and purifies the prayers. They're not pure when they start here. They are mixed with so much raw, broken humanity, but it doesn't matter because the prayer makes it into the bowl and the bowl makes it to heaven, and God takes from his right hand, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, the purifying effect, puts it into the bowls, stirs it up, and then, did you hear what Jim read? Turns the bowls upside down and hurls the contents back to the earth in this cataclysmic answer to prayer. We're talking about collective confidence. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters," once again, collective, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain," that is his body, which really is a complex way of saying that Jesus' physical death on the cross provided access for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. "And since we have a great high priest, Jesus, over the house of God," there's the corporate theme again, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess," and the hope that we just sung in that last song, "we believe in. For he who promised is faithful." There's the theme again, reiterated in chapter 10, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to rule over the house of God. The question is, how does this collective confidence manifest itself? What does it look like compared to just my confidence in God? Like, I'm confident in God. I want to be confident in God, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about all of us together having collective confidence in God together through Christ. What does it look like? Look at the next text on the screen, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur on one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is a reference to the day of the Lord, the day of the second coming, the day when the new heavens and the new earth are here and they are a reality. This is referring to Sunday worship. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is our house of God gathering around the faithfulness of Christ. Michael Goheen is a theologian, author, missiologist, somebody who studies the mission of the church, and he's been a great gift to Jim personally and to me. I have read at least one of his books, and presently a number of us are taking a 9-month course where Michael sort of breathes a lot of his thoughts into it, and he's a real gift. He's getting the church to think differently about her mission. And he said something the other day to Dave, who's his son-in-law, who pastors at Hope Community Church. And as Dave told me what his father-in-law said to him, I did my best to write it down. And though this won't be word for word what Michael said, this is the spirit of it. Here's what he said. Michael said, the church in the past 15 to 20 years, in her attempt to be missional, has been so outward-focused that we've neglected 50% of our mission. The weekly gathering around Christ, Sunday worship. He says our mission is to gather and then to scatter. And if we only do one or the other, we are not fulfilling our mission. We gather and scatter every single week until the approaching day arrives. We'll just leave it there. Look at chapter 10, verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. What confidence? The collective confidence that we share together around Jesus and demonstrate in our collective praying and gathering and mutual encouraging of one another for the sake of the world. Don't throw that away. It will be richly rewarded. So what is the reward? Is it heaven? Yes and no. That's not what's in his mind right now. It's something beyond that or before that, we could say. And now the next time the word confidence is used, it's in that famous chapter about faith that we call the Hall of Faith or the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. Verse 1, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for, or it's having confidence that the future that God has promised us in Christ will actually become reality, that this church thing, kingdom thing is moving somewhere, that God is going to fulfill the covenant that he made to the people in the Old Testament, that the movement of God to recreate all of creation is going to happen. Faith is the confidence in the hope that we have, and it's also our assurance about what we do not see. We don't see with our physical eyes any of this stuff. It's a lot of it is invisible. And then what follows this in chapter 11 is this bucket full of illustrations of men and women who have lived out this faith. They've embodied this confidence, and here's the one thing that I want to point out that I didn't see until this week. In almost all of these examples, these men and women of faith that are mentioned, you know, where it says by faith, Abel, by faith, Abraham, by faith, etc. These people trusted God with and so that their family could fulfill God's mission to the entire world. So Noah, it says by faith Noah, built an ark. Why? So that his family could survive the coming wrath of the flood. Why? So that God would be faithful in allowing the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. If Noah and his family dies, the promise that God gave to Eve, that yes, the serpent will bruise your seed, but your seed will crush the serpent's head, would not happen if it wasn't for God keeping Noah alive. God keeps Noah alive, not just because he's a nice guy, but because God wants to save the entire world. And then at Abraham, it talks about Abraham for a long time, and we know the story of Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham creates a family, a household, so that from that one family, a nation could be created, and that one nation would be a light to the rest of the nations, not perfectly by any means, but ultimately to give the world Jesus. And then through the church, we would be the light to the nations. And then it says, by faith, Sarah, what did she do? Well, she bore a child, making this family possible. She kept the covenant promise of God alive. And then Isaac, it says Isaac, Sarah and Abraham's son, blessed by faith, he blessed Jacob and Esau. Why? For the sake of the world. And then it says Jacob, while he's old and dying and leaning on his staff, blesses his grandkids. Why? Just because they're cute? No. Because if it's not for those grandkids, Israel will not become the light of the world, nor will the church. He blesses the next generation knowing that he's going to die, but those boys are going to carry on with the light and ultimately give the world Jesus. And then it says, by faith, Rahab. By faith, Rahab. I missed Joseph and I missed Moses, but I'm so excited about Rahab. We'll just leave those other guys out. By faith, Rahab, an outsider, became an insider and got married to a guy by the name of Salmon. Why is this important to the story? Because it simply shows that God loves outsiders who happen to be prostitutes? No, and that is true. But Rahab is in the royal genealogy of Jesus. Rahab is one of the great grandmothers of our Lord. Every single story in here is people saying yes to the promise that God gave Eve that I'm going to take this humanity all the way. It's going to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ and embodied in the church. And what the church is going to do is take the high priestly ministry of Jesus and manifest that to the whole world until Christ comes. This is really exciting stuff, isn't it? So now we begin to see, oh, by the way, chapter 39, I don't think I have this on the screen, but this is how Hebrews 11 ends. It says, all these people, these men and women that I just mentioned and many others, they didn't receive in their lifetime what was promised. Of course they didn't. This isn't about now, it's about the future. They didn't receive it. They believed it and they clung on to it and they knew that it was going to come. But God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses or these people sitting in the stands looking at us and saying, go for it. God is faithful. He's faithful in Christ. This is going to happen. You, the church, will be the light of the world. Someday, everything is going to be restored. This is what they're saying. Believe it. Believe this sermon, they're saying. Not my sermon, this sermon, Hebrews. And so it's because of this, let us, the present embodied church, throw off everything that hinders and the sins that so easily entangle us, and let us run the race with perseverance. Where? To heaven? No. We are going to get to heaven, but that's not where the sermon is going, so that we can run the race and actually partner with Jesus in his high priestly ministry to the world so that they can go to heaven too with us. And here's where we get. This is where I just didn't know Hebrews went this way. Here's the destination. Here's where the train of confidence has been going. There's been this big emphasis on us gathering and on the high priestly ministry of Jesus for us, the church, and his faithfulness to us, the church. But now the scattering part. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. It's coming up. Love one another as brothers and sisters. Let me just say, this is his way of saying, the preacher's way of saying, let the high priestly ministry of Jesus that sympathizes with you and lifts your burdens and carries your sorrows now do that for one another inside the church, inside the household of faith. So that you as a collective body can be effective outside the house. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison, and note how he follows it up, as if you were together with those in prison. Oh, it's a massive shift going on here. For the last 13 chapters, all we've heard is that Jesus has made himself one with those who suffer. He's one with us. He carries us. He carries our sorrows. He represents us to the Father. Now we are to do this as if we were actually in prison with those who are in prison. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. And let us go outside the camp, leaving the security of the house, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Suddenly, what the book of Hebrews has made abundantly clear is that what Jesus Christ is doing right now for us, representing us before God by saying, here are their sins, I've got it covered. Here are their sorrows, I've got them covered. Here they are, I bear them in my chest, I represent them, the one for the many. He says, now, if you really believe that and experience that, you will be that for the world. But how, Lord, how? It just seems so big and so awful and so beyond us. The very next phrase says, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? In other words, confidence in Jesus in the context of ministering to the stranger, the prisoner, the mistreated, and those outside the camp. And then finally, chapter 13, verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Because they keep watch over you as those must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Are you surprised that that one was thrown in there? I certainly am. All we've heard through the whole sermon is, have confidence in Christ. Have confidence in Christ. Trust Christ. Trust God. It's going to happen. He's going to take us the distance. He's the one for the many. Trust Christ. Have confidence in Christ. And then at the very end, where the train finally stops and says, okay, everybody get out and start to live this. It's have confidence in your leaders. What? Now, in many ways, this is a conflict of interest for me to be preaching this. I am one of your leaders. I really can't preach this, nor can Jim or any of our other pastors, because you'd go, oh, it's easy for you to say you're one of the leaders. Yeah, have confidence in me. But isn't it really like what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? And I think it's really notable that the confidence train ends on the church giving confidence to their leaders, because there was, when this sermon was preached, and there has been through the last 2,000 years of church history, a heresy that has always been creeping into the church that's called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the belief that your relationship with God is primarily personal, and it's spiritual, and it's mystical, and it's between just you and God. And you've got a unique thing with God, and you actually don't need anything else. You don't need ecclesial structures. You don't need this. You don't need anybody tuning guitars or changing babies' diapers or serving meals. You certainly don't need to put millions into buildings like this. This is completely superfluous. This is what Gnosticism says. And you don't need ecclesial structures, things like bishops and elders and pastors who are paid to do the work of God. And the reason you don't need those is because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Why would you need all that other stuff? And I just want to say that Gnosticism was deemed a heresy way back when, but it is alive and well today, and there are thousands and probably, yea, millions of Christians who say, I love Jesus, but I am done with the ecclesial structures of the church. And I just want to say, you can't have it both ways. If you want Jesus, you get the physical Jesus, who came into this world through a physical birth canal of a woman by the name of Mary, lived in a physical house in physical Nazareth, used his physical hand to build physical things, ate physical food with his physical buddies, and died on a physical cross and was laid in a physical tomb. And then he rose from the dead, a physical man, and we have a physical man right now representing us in heaven, which means that he took that view that it's just between me and God and it's spiritual, and he said, no, it's not. If it's not physical, it's not Christian. This is why in funerals, Christian funerals, where I hear people going on and on about the fact that their loved one now has a perfect body in heaven, and Uncle Joe, who was 80 years old and loved to golf, he's now on the 18th hole in heaven with his buddies. No, he's not. He is not. He doesn't have a physical body in heaven. He will only have a physical body when the resurrected Jesus returns and the dead in Christ rise. There is no merit in these disembodied spirits floating around in heaven somewhere playing harps. That is not the vision. The vision is so much greater. It's Jesus Christ, the risen one, through us, actually making a massive difference in this physical world in which we live. Thank you. You amen on behalf of everybody, Kalita, because I think this excites us. Well, enough of that point. Hey, Brian, you really got excited on that one. So, here's the deal. If we as a church take our pulse right now and say, what is our collective confidence like in our leaders? I think it's really good. I think you guys are doing a great job cheering the leaders on. I really do. And if some of you are saying, how can I show greater confidence in my leaders? I'll tell you how. Become a member so that you can speak into the election of elders who are stewards before God and also the government, who will steward the way we spend our money, who will steward the way we use this facility, who will hire pastors and steward the vision of the church. That's how. That's how. And that's what most of you are doing. Thank you. Thank you for paying us to do this. Thank you. Keep it up. Keep it up. You're doing a great job. I want to end the message today. Oh, good, I got time. With a very short story written by Walter Wangren, and there's nothing Gnostic about this story. It illustrates the high priestly ministry of Jesus for us and then through us, particularly the part about remember those in prison as if you were together with those in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering, and let us go outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore. Here it is. Just relax and listen. I saw a strange light, a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing in my life, my street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared for. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags! Rags!" Now, this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this, to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch, and she was sobbing into her handkerchief and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X, and her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman saw the woman sitting on her porch, and he stopped, and he quietly walked to her, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes, and she looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined, and she blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep. To sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. This is a wonder, I breathed to myself, and following the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags! Rags! New rags for old, he said. And in a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a little girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty, blood soaked her bandage, a single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head, the bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw. For with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. Rags! Rags, I take old rags, cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun now hurt both the sky now and also my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. Are you going to work? He asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. Do you have a job? Are you crazy? He sneered. And he pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket. It was flat and the cuff was stuffed into his pocket. He had no arm. So, said the ragman, give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine. So much quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket, and so did the ragman. And I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms thick as tree limbs, but the ragman now only had one arm. Go to work, he said. And after that, he found a drunk, lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old, hunched, wizened, sick drunk. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left a brand new set of clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman. Though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to the city limits, and then he rushed beyond. Think about Hebrews going outside the camp. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. And now the little old rag man, he came to a landfill, and he came to the garbage pits, and I waited to help him in what he did, but I hung back hiding. He climbed a hill, and with tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill, and then he lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junk car and I wailed and mourned as one who has no hope because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of his and I cherished him, but he died and I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. I did not know how long. I slept through Friday night and all day Saturday and through Saturday night too. But then, on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violence, light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked, and I looked, and I saw the wonder of it all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. And there was no sign of sorrow or age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for their cleanliness. Well, then, I lowered my head,
and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman, and I told him my name and with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. And then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." And he dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder now beside him. The ragman, the Christ. Let's pray. Whatever the Holy Spirit may be encouraging you with this morning, prompting, poking, prodding, nudging, loving, hugging, convicting, let's receive it deep into our hearts with a corporate collective thank you. We'll do that momentarily as we take the Eucharist. But now, as we prepare for the Lord's table, let's simply respond. Let's let Jesus take our rags and give us his. Take our sin and give us his righteousness. Take our death and give us his life. Take our resentment and bitterness and give us his forgiveness and grace. And then, let's be together collectively with great confidence in Jesus who rules over this house. Let us be the high priestly ministry of Jesus to the world. For this is where the book of Hebrews goes. And it's where we're going. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and sing together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
It's in Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love through the storm.